Fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, that would be in Aramaic, they became even more quiet, and he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as just as you all are today. And I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. And it came about that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus, the Nazarene, whom you were persecuting. And those who were with me beheld the light to be sure, but didn't understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Arise, go into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. But since I couldn't see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time, I looked up at him and he said, The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you've seen and heard. And now, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. And it came about when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance and I saw him saying to me, Make haste to get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I was also standing by approving and watching out for the cloaks of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And they listened to him up to this statement. And then they raised their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he shouldn't be allowed to live. Have you ever wished that you had a more dramatic testimony? Maybe you've heard somebody who was saved out of this terrible life of sin, and you thought, you know, if I just had a testimony like that, wow, I could be used of God to reach all sorts of people with the gospel. But maybe like me, you grew up in the church, and frankly, your testimony isn't all that dramatic. I've heard instruction on how you prepare a testimony, and it always falls into three parts. First, you tell people about your life before you met Christ. You tell them how you came to know Christ, and then you tell them about your life since you met Christ. Simple, huh? Except in my case, because I can't really remember very much before I met Christ. I'm sure I was a rebel. Most two-year-olds are. And I'm sure that I threw my share of temper tantrums and dirtied a lot of diapers. But at the tender age of three, I said to my mother, I wanted to accept Jesus. And we went in. My dad was still in bed. I remember it. We woke him up and I knelt down there beside the bed and asked Jesus to be my Savior. That was before and how. Since then, I grew up in the church. Not real dramatic, exciting stuff there. I remember as a young guy in grade school raising my hand when an evangelist gave the invitation because I wanted to make sure that I was going to heaven. I was 12 when I was baptized. I had my share of sins, of course, throughout my growing up and teen years. But then it was late teens when I was in college that it dawned on me, you know, this has pretty much kind of been my parents' thing. It's got to be mine. I've got to stand for the Lord myself. And that's when I really affirmed my commitment to Him and began to grow as a Christian. Now, you say, well, when did I get saved? And I have to be honest, I don't have a clue. Was it at 3? Was it in grade school? I don't know. The Lord knows. All I know is it wasn't all that dramatic of a story to be able to tell. But over the years since I've been saved, the Lord has increasingly showed me that my heart is every bit as corrupt as the most wicked sinner you could find on the face of the earth. And He's also shown me that those who are outwardly pretty good people need His powerful salvation just as much as those who are outwardly evil or wicked people do. Our text relates Paul's testimony here to this angry mob of Jews who were in the process of killing him when he was rescued by the Roman commander. It's the second of three times that the Holy Spirit saw fit to include Paul's testimony in the book of Acts. Perhaps second only to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the testimony of Paul, I believe, stands as a strong apologetic to the truth of the gospel of Christ. Why else would this man who was bent on persecuting the church, this man who hated Christianity, why else would he turn in his tracks and begin to preach the very message he had hated, even at great personal cost as he was persecuted for it, unless indeed, as he claimed, he had met the risen Lord Jesus Christ on that Damascus road? And so the Spirit here includes this testimony again for our instruction. And I believe here that Paul's testimony teaches us how God works mightily to save sinners. You know, I have to admit, if I'd just gotten beat up, and that's a pretty traumatic experience, especially when it's a mob, if I'd gotten beat up and was barely rescued with my life from this mob, my eye might have been blackened, my nose and mouth bloodied, bruises and aches all over me, I probably wouldn't have been sharp enough to think, I bet I can witness to these people right now. I probably would have been thinking, thank God I got rescued. Let me get out of here and go recover. And maybe someday again I'll get brave enough to go out and tell people about Jesus, but not right now, thank you. Paul didn't do that. He asked permission. May I speak to these people? And he addresses them in their native Aramaic and identifies himself with them. His message, guess what, falls into three parts. His life before he was saved, that's verses 1 through 5. How he was saved, that's verses 6 through 14. And what happened since then, his commission to preach to the Gentiles, that's verses 15 to 21. But when he got to that bad G word, Gentiles, everybody went ballistic. I mean, they could not tolerate that word. And they started calling for his death, and Paul's message was cut short. But five lessons here for us I want to bring forth out of Paul's testimony here. And the first one we learn is that being zealously religious does not reconcile anyone to God. From his youth, Paul, he says in verse 3, had been zealous for God. And he had a Jewish pedigree that few could rival. Although he was born in Tarsus in the southern part of Asia Minor, he was raised in Jerusalem. He was privileged to study under the famous and well-respected Rabbi Gamaliel. He was raised as a Pharisee under the strictest law of the Jewish fathers. And his zeal to protect and further ancient traditions had led him to persecute this new sect known as the Way. And he was venomous in his persecution. He pursued them, he says, to the death. And not just men, but women. He would drag away mothers from their crying children and throw them into prison and see that they received a death penalty. That was how zealous he was for those traditions. And he didn't restrict himself just to Jerusalem. He is on his way 125 miles away to Damascus to imprison those Christians as well when God strikes him down with this blinding light from heaven. Paul in verse 3 also says that the reason the mob beat him up was their zeal for God. He says, I'm zealous for God just as you all are today. So the reason that they were wailing on Paul was they thought they were defending the Jewish temple from Gentile defilement. And they thought they were protecting the Jewish people and their sacred laws from this renegade who was telling everyone to abandon the law of Moses. But all of this religious zeal on the part of Paul and on the part of his audience had not reconciled them to the God of Israel. In fact, it was this very zeal that had led the nation of Israel to kill her Messiah, and now was leading them to kill or try to kill the very messenger that Messiah graciously had sent back to them to give them another opportunity to respond to the gospel. Religious zeal doesn't lead people to salvation. And, you know, down through the centuries, violence is what has been promoted by religious zeal. Think about it. The Crusades, religious zeal. The Inquisition, religious zeal. The Arab conquest of North Africa, their intrusions into Europe, modern day Arab terrorism, religious zeal. Northern Ireland, you can go all around. The conflict in India and Pakistan, it's religious at its root. Religion and being zealous even for God, you can still be horribly mistaken and actually be fighting against God, as Paul was and as his audience is here. Usually, when people are religiously zealous, they are using it as a cover-up for their sin. In this case, pride and prejudice. And it doesn't atone for sin to be religiously zealous. The second lesson we learn from Paul's testimony is that salvation is by God's grace and His power, and not at all by our merit or by our willpower. Paul was not meditating on the claims of Christ as he marched toward Damascus that day. Paul hadn't been rereading his Bible thinking, you know, maybe those Christians are right. Maybe I should reexamine all the ancient prophecies in light of the life and death and supposed resurrection of Jesus and see if perhaps he really is the Messiah. That wasn't Paul's mindset. Paul was not unhappy with his life in Judaism. In fact, he was advancing beyond all of his contemporaries in promoting it. He was quite satisfied. He was militantly defending the faith, trying to rid it of the blight of these heretics who claimed that Jesus was the Messiah. That was his mindset as he went toward Damascus, pursuing this course with a vengeance. And God dropped him literally in his tracks. Struck him down with this light, blinded him, spoke to him from heaven, and God saved Paul's soul in that instant. And as you look at the story, you have to conclude everything about Paul's salvation came from God. And nothing about Paul's salvation stemmed from Paul. It was all of God. And God didn't look down and see some potential or merit in Paul and say, you know, he's really a good boy underneath all that outward stuff, and maybe there is some reason I can save him. In fact, Paul says, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, but God had mercy on Paul. Twice here, Jesus emphasizes that Paul was persecuting Jesus himself by persecuting the church. And for that, certainly, he deserved God's judgment, and yet he was shown mercy. And, you know, contrary to what many would say, God didn't sit up in heaven wringing his hands saying, oh, Paul, how I do wish that you would choose me to become your Savior because I've done everything for you I can possibly do, and now it's up to you. That was not what God did. God saved Paul, and he did it mightily by his power and by his grace, apart from anything in Paul. Now, there are a lot of people today who try to explain this away and they say, well, God foresaw that Paul would choose him. And that's why God chose Paul or anybody else for that matter. That is a fallacious view of God's sovereignty. God doesn't do it that way because that would mean God's eternal plan depends on the fallen nature of man. And the Bible is clear that the fallen nature of man cannot choose God. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father first draws him." John 6:44. He said, "It is impossible." He said, "No man can come to Jesus unless it has been granted him from the Father." John 6:65. Jesus said, "No one knows who the Father is except the Son." And then he added, "And anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." That's in Luke 10:22. In several places, Paul attributes the first cause of our salvation to God's sovereign choice of us, not to our choice of him. Now, I'm not denying we choose God, nor am I denying that we believe in him. What I am affirming is, whenever we do, it's because God first worked in our hearts and chose us. And so we can't take any credit for it. For example, in Galatians 1:15, Paul says, "God set me apart from my mother's womb." Paul wasn't making choices at that point in life. God made a choice. Or in Ephesians 1:4-6, he says, "Just as he chose us in him," when? "Before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the kind intention of his will," not our will, his will. And then he adds, "to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." Or in 2 Timothy 1:9, he says that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and glory or grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus. When? From all eternity. It is God's choice of us that matters. Now, here's the reason this is important. If you deny God's sovereign election, you rob God of glory. And glory to God is what it's all about. You see, if anything of your salvation is because you were so smart, you chose him, or you were so trusting, you trusted him, or anything in you, guess what? You can boast. "I was smarter than my dumb neighbor because I chose God. I had more faith than that stupid person over there because, you see, I was the one who had the faith." No, no. As Paul says, it doesn't depend on our will or on our effort, but only on God who shows mercy, Romans 9:16. And when it's all God in salvation, guess who gets all the glory? God does. If God had not intervened in my life, I would be involved in wickedness and pursuing that course, because that was the bent of my heart. God in his mercy saved me, the sinner. And here's the great news. Right before you, you just read how God saved the chief. Paul says, "I'm the worst. I am the chief of sinners." And if God could take the worst of sinners and stop him dead in his tracks and save him instantly and totally by his grace, then that means there's nobody here with such a wicked life that God can't save you. He can do it. God can intervene in your life and open your eyes to give you a glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ, and you will be forever changed and forever different, and you will be bowing before his throne saying, "Praise to God, he saved me from my sins, and it is nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with God, and he gets all the glory." Paul's testimony then shows us that being zealous for religion just doesn't cut it. That's not going to save you. What saves you is God in his mercy and grace breaking into your life with opening your eyes to the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. And that's how he saves you. The third lesson that we see is that Paul's testimony teaches us that God often has to humble us before he extends his mercy to us. You know, just moments before Paul got struck down, can you picture him striding along confidently with his henchmen around him? He's thinking of walking into Damascus and all of his fans there saying, "Yay, Paul is here, the defender of the Jews." And he's waving to the crowds, and there the Christians are scattering like mice being chased by a cat. And he's thinking, "I'm going to round them up. I've got them." Bam! God strikes him down, and he's groping around like a blind man led into town like a humble little kid who couldn't even find his way. God struck down Paul's pride at that moment. You know, as a Pharisee, Paul was proud of his spiritual sight. The Pharisees knew the traditions. The Pharisees could teach everyone in Israel. They were the teachers of the law. And so God struck Paul blind to say, what you thought you saw, you don't know. And what you never did see, now you're going to see. And that is the glory of Jesus in heaven. And God, before he struck him dead, gave him that vision of Christ. And boy, Paul was changed. Now, God doesn't always do that before we get saved. Sometimes he has to. In my case, I can't say I was humbled in any way like that before I got saved, but I have been since to some degree. And I'll say this, if you've never been humbled before the majesty of God to say, oh, wow, God is great and I am not, then you don't know God very well at all. Because God is going to do that with everyone whom he brings to know him. Everyone. You know, I read dozens of books. I've read hundreds of books over the last 25 years that I've been a pastor. I keep a record of all the books I read and jot notes down about them and things. And I have to say, hands down, far ahead of the pack, except for the Bible, the book that has been the most profound book I've ever read is Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. That book, as I thought about it, is so profound for this reason. Calvin exalts God, and Calvin humbles the sinner, which is me, before the throne of God. That's what that book does. Let me just read you a few words from the opening chapter. This is in the second section. He says, again, it is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinize himself. For we always seem to ourselves righteous and upright and wise and holy. This pride is innate in all of us, unless by clear proofs we stand convinced of our own unrighteousness, foulness, folly, and impurity. Moreover, we are not thus convinced if we merely look to ourselves and not also to the Lord, who is the sole standard by which this judgment must be measured. So he's saying, as long as we look around at one another, we can congratulate ourselves, and we do. Say, I'm a pretty good Christian. And then we see God, and Calvin says, that just yanks the rug out from under us. And he goes on, and he tells of men in the Bible, men who were strong men like Isaiah. And then they see the Lord, and what happens? Oh, woe is me, I am undone. And he says, these men are almost annihilated by the vision they got of the majesty of God. And then he says this, as a consequence, we must infer that man is never sufficiently touched and affected by the awareness of his lowly state until he has compared himself with God's majesty. Later in the book, and it's 900 pages into it, I think, and it's only, by the way, 75 pages out of 1600 that Calvin deals with the topic he is most famous for, predestination. It's not the theme of the book. It's only just one little part of it. But when he gets to that theme, a lot of people think Calvin is this brilliant theologian who is logical and putting his case together. That is not Calvin. Calvin is a pastor, and he was concerned about his people living godly and holy lives and about himself doing so. And so when he gets to predestination, invariably, his application of it over and over again is the theme of humility. Humility. He says, those who oppose the doctrine of election tear humility up by its very roots. For neither will anything else, he says, suffice to make us humble as we ought to be, nor shall we otherwise sincerely feel how much we are obliged to God, unless we realize God is the one who chose us, not we ourselves. And so when he comes back to it over and over, he makes this practical application. He says, that humbled and cast down, we may learn to tremble at his judgment and esteem his mercy. Now, that kind of humble submission to God is a mark of true conversion. Paul had it here. He gets struck down And instead of being the proud Pharisee, now he says he asked God two questions. And by the way, these are very practical questions you can use every time you open your Bible. Ask God these two questions. Lord, who are you? What does this text tell me about God in His majesty? And the second question follows. Lord, what do you want me to do? It's what Paul asked. Who are you, Lord? And Lord, what do you want me to do? And if God gives you just a brief glimpse of His power and His glory, you will never say, as some people insolently say, oh, I've accepted Jesus as my Savior, I just haven't made Him my Lord. Baloney. Baloney. You will be on your face before God saying, oh, God, what do you want me to do? I'm yours. So God has to humble us. The fourth lesson from Paul's testimony is that baptism is an important confession of our faith in Christ. We see it in verse 16. Paul receives his sight through Ananias's ministry, and Ananias says to him, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon his name. Now, of course, some pounce on that verse and say that means that the act of baptism washes away our sins. If it's teaching that, then you've got to harmonize it with literally dozens of verses that affirm that we are saved by grace through faith alone. Why don't those other verses ever mention baptism if that is part of salvation or essential for it? It's much easier, in other words, to harmonize this verse with the predominant teaching of Scripture than it is to take this verse and then take the predominant teaching of Scripture and try to force it through the lens of this verse. In 1 Peter 3:21, Peter states very plainly, baptism saves you. And then he goes on to explain what he means. He says, not the washing of water, you know, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but rather an appeal to God for a clean conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, Peter is saying, baptism saves you, not the water baptism itself, but what baptism stands for saves you. I believe that's exactly what Ananias means here, is that it is not the washing of water that washes away sins. It's calling upon his name. When you call upon his name, God cleanses your heart. Baptism should follow closely after to be a public confession of outwardly what God has done inwardly. And so when you go in the water of baptism, you are saying, by his grace, God has cleansed me inside because I have called upon the name of the Lord. Now, Paul had already done that, and so he exhorts him to be baptized. But don't get hung up on the interpretation here and miss the application. If you've never been baptized, why not? Why are you delaying? Have you believed in Christ? Confess him in the water of baptism. I think the apostles would be aghast at the idea of an unbaptized believer. We ought to be too. If you've trusted Christ, baptism is the natural way to confess that faith in Christ. April 28th, put it on your calendar, we'll have a baptism. If you've never been baptized, talk to one of us pastors before then, and we'd be glad to include you. So Paul's testimony teaches us in the first place that being religiously zealous isn't going to do it. It teaches us in the second place that salvation is by God's grace and power, not by anything in us that is deserving. It teaches us also that God has to often humble us before he extends his mercy to us, or at least afterward. And it teaches us that baptism is an important outward confession of our inward faith in Christ. The final lesson here is that Paul's testimony teaches us that God saves us invariably for his purpose, not for our own agendas. It's repeated twice here, so we won't miss it. First, in verse 10, the Lord tells Paul that in Damascus he would be told all that has been appointed for you to do. And then Ananias tells Paul down in verses 14 and 15, repeating the lesson, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one. That's a messianic term for Jesus. And to hear an utterance from his mouth. And you will then be a witness for him to all men of what you've seen and heard. Now, in the New American Standard, both words are translated appointed, but they're two different Greek words. The first word that is on the lips of our Lord himself, appointed, is a military term meaning to give orders. If you're a young man, you join the military and you're hoping to go to Hawaii and you get your orders and it says Afghanistan, you go to Afghanistan. You're under orders. Yes, sir. And you go to where they order you to go. That's what the word means. The second word that Ananias uses, it's translated appointed, means to take into one's hand and therefore to determine or choose. If you have something in your hand, you're in control of it and you determine what you will do with that thing. Paul was now in God's hand and God has appointed for Paul what he is to do. There's not a whole lot of free will there, folks. God has told Paul, here's what you're going to do for me. And Paul has to obey the Lord. And you'll notice that Paul's agenda and God's agenda didn't initially coincide. And that's often the case, isn't it? Paul does what we often like to do with the Lord, and that is straighten the Lord out a little bit. You know, Lord, you don't quite understand the situation. Could I give you a little information that you probably would appreciate? So Paul tells the Lord, Lord, you need to understand that I am a Jew and I just got saved and I'm here in Jerusalem. And these folks know my background, that from one synagogue to another, I persecuted the Christians. I am your man to reach the Jews. And God says, no, you're not. God says, thanks for that info, Paul. Now get out of here. Go to the Gentiles. Go to the Gentiles. And of course, as soon as Paul tells this and mentions that G word, the audience goes into an emotional reaction. Now, a couple of lessons here. First of all, if you're witnessing to somebody and they get emotional, and usually that means angry, don't get angry with them. It's easy to get drawn in. They start arguing and you get madder and they get madder and you lose your witness right there. If they're emotional, guess why? God is convicting them of their sin. And they got to react emotionally because, boy, they know it's getting down to the heart. And here, when Paul mentions Gentiles, woo, boy, they set off and they're mad. Why? Because they were prejudiced and they were proud. And they didn't want the Gentiles to know God. Of course, they didn't know God themselves. So don't get into it with somebody. Just stay calm. Try to calm them down. Say, why are you so angry? Why are you so angry? The answer is almost invariably because God is convicting them of their sin. A second observation here. And I've already mentioned it. God's will doesn't always coincide with my will or your will. And it's God's will that trumps, isn't it? We have to do his will. God's will is for the nations to give him glory someday around his throne, because some from every tongue and tribe and nation will hear the good news of Christ and come to him. And, you know, we aren't all called, as Paul was, to go out to foreign countries and all of that. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying this. None of us are called to live selfishly comfortable lives here in America while the heathen perish. None of us. Just the other night at the college Agape family, Ben, this friend of mine who's here, called to my mind a quote by John Piper, and I've used it with you before. Piper says there are three categories of people. There are the goers, there are the senders, and there are the disobedient. And God doesn't want you in the third category. So are you a goer or are you a sender? Those are the options. God wants his word to go out to all the nations. And we have opportunity to do that, as mentioned even this morning. And so every Christian should be on his face saying, Lord, how do you want me involved in your global purpose? Here I am. I'll do your will. Some years ago in a church in England, a pastor noticed they had communion, and in that church they came down forward and knelt at a communion rail to receive the elements. And the pastor noticed that there was a burglar, former burglar, kneeling next to a judge of the Supreme Court of England. And they were both receiving communion. In fact, that judge was the very judge who years before had to sentence that burglar to 7 years in prison. And while he was in prison, he came to Christ. His life was changed. He was now involved in Christian work. Well, after the service, the judge and the pastor were walking home together. And The judge asked, "Did you see who was kneeling beside me at the communion rail this morning?" And the pastor said, "Yes, I did, but I didn't think you noticed." And they walked on in silence for a moment, and the judge said, "What a miracle of grace." And the pastor nodded and said, "Yes, what a miracle of grace." And then the judge said, "But to whom are you referring?" And the pastor said, "Well, I was referring to that converted burglar." And the judge said, "Oh," he said, no, "I was referring to myself." And the pastor said, "Well, what do you mean?" And the judge said, "Well, that burglar knew how much he needed Christ. But he said, look at me. I was taught from childhood to live as a gentleman, to keep my word, to say my prayers, to go to church. I went through Oxford. I took my degrees. I was called to the bar and eventually became a judge." He said, "Pastor, nothing but the grace of God could have shown me that my heart was as desperately wicked as the heart of that burglar, and that I need Jesus Christ as my Savior." Do you have a testimony of how God's mighty power has saved you from your sin? Maybe wicked, maybe church, but it's all sin. If you have a testimony, share it. Father, I pray you would help us to apply Paul's testimony to our hearts. If there is anyone here this morning, Lord, who has never trusted Christ, that you would open their eyes to see the blackness of their heart before you, that nothing in them can commend themselves to you, and that by your mercy and grace you would save them and bring them to faith in Jesus Christ as the one who paid for all their sin. I pray, Lord, you would open all of our eyes to see the majesty of your holiness and our own sinfulness and what you did in saving us, whether we grew up in church or in the gutter, that we would know that our salvation is totally by your grace. And then, Lord, we would all, with Paul, be obedient unto your call to us to take the good news of Christ to those who have never heard. And we'll give you the glory and the praise for all you do in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.